he was singing of the
story. George W. Truett pastored the First Baptist Church, Southern Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, for 50 years. And upon his retirement, W.A. Criswell took over that church, and he pastored the same church for 50 years. Dr. Criswell was a brilliant orator and an expositor of the Word of God. But finally, after he'd been pastoring for over 30-some years and was a little bit older at the time, he had his first chance to go to Israel. There he was at the Garden Tomb, and you go there and you see that, and just off in the distance you can see the place of the skull, Golgotha. It's not a celebrated site in Israel. They don't honor Christ, Jesus, as the Christ. They just honor him as a rabbi, if you will. And Brother Criswell, even though he had a large group with him, had wandered away from the group, and he'd actually gone into a section closer to the place of the skull than you're allowed to go. And his tour guide turned around and ran over to get him. He was going to chastise Brother Criswell. So he walked over to him. Brother Criswell's back was to him, and he said, "Brother Criswell, you're not allowed to be in here." And as Dr. Criswell turned around and looked at him, the tour guide saw that his eyes were completely filled with tears, and tears were streaming down both of his cheeks. And he looked at Brother Criswell, and he said, "Brother Criswell, is this your first time here?" Brother Criswell looked at him and said, "No, sir. I was here 2,000 years ago." It has nothing to do with the message tonight. It has to do with his song, but we were all there on that day. Our sins are what put him there on that day. Go ahead and turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians tonight. The book of Philippians. As you're turning to the book of Philippians, tonight's message will be a little bit more teaching than last night's message was, although there was some teaching in that. But in the book of Philippians, we're going to be looking at the third chapter here in just a moment. As you get to the third chapter of Philippians, it's often funny to listen to theologians and commentary writers as they introduce to us the book of Philippians. They're so shocked when they talk about it because the theme of the book of Philippians is, depending on which author you look at, it's either joy or it's thankfulness or thanksgiving, and that's the theme of the book. And they will say, it's amazing that the Apostle Paul could write a book on thanksgiving and joy when he's in the place that he is actually in. See, the Apostle Paul at this time is in a prison. Now, please understand that Bible time prisons bore no resemblance at all to what we call a prison today here in the United States of America. Where Paul was basically just a hole in the ground, if you will. They would actually feed the prisoners by lowering the food down on a bucket, like you would lower food down into a bucket down into a well. That's how they would feed the prisoners. As the bucket would come down, of course, the prisoners would all hurry to try to get to the food as quickly as possible. Paul would have been one of the more aged prisoners at this point in time, and so Paul would not have been getting a whole lot to eat, so he's in a place of malnutrition, if you will. He's also in a place of poor illumination. They did not light these prisons, so Paul's in a very dark place. And please know that Paul, we don't know exactly what his problem with his vision was, but we can say with pretty much certainty that Paul had some sort of vision problem. Remember, he finished one epistle and he said, notice how I've written this with a large hand. And he talked to the Galatians and said, how quickly are you my enemy? When I was there, you would have plucked out your eyes for me. And so many people assume that Paul's thorn in the flesh from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has something to do with his vision. We don't know exactly what his eye problem was, but there was something there. So here this great apostle is in the darkness of a prison cell, in the darkness of a cave with malnutrition and poor illumination, also poor sanitation. The Romans were notorious for treating their prisoners in disgusting manners. And so the Apostle Paul is not in a place with indoor plumbing. He's not in a place with outdoor plumbing. He's in a place where the plumbing was non-existent at all. And Paul's in a very filthy place. He's also in a damp place. Remember, again, being a cave, this is a place where there's not any dehumidifiers, if you will. The Apostle Paul is there with all of his beatings that he's taken and all the damage that's been done to his body. Those of you who've ever broken a bone, you know that when it's damp, you can almost predict when it's going to rain because arthritis raises up in your wrist or in your fingers or wherever you've had a broken bone. And Paul obviously has been beaten worse than any man in history, save one, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's in this terrible place. all alone. No one is there at this point in time. Not crowds of people have shown up to visit him. He's in this place with malnutrition. He's in this place with poor illumination. He's in this place with poor sanitation. He's in this place with his joints and bones aching every single day as he sits there rotting in a prison for doing nothing wrong except preaching the word of God. And yet never does he question God. Even as we mentioned the other day, right before he is to die in 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember what he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the unfair judge, no, the righteous judge shall give me at that day. You don't find Paul saying, Lord, I don't know why you put me in this prison house. He says, Lord, you're still the righteous judge even when I'm in prison. And Paul is going to write to this church at Philippi, but the reason he's writing to this church at Philippi is a man by the name of Epaphroditus has come all the way from Philippi to visit the Apostle Paul. He's come to give him a letter from the church. He has shown up to give him a love offering from the church. We'll mention that again here in just a moment. And he has come just to visit his friend. Now, Epaphroditus has gotten ill in the journey and has to wait a little while before he can return. And so while Epaphroditus is waiting, the Apostle Paul writes a letter back to the Philippian church. It's not hard to understand why the theme of the book of Philippians is joy and thanksgiving. It's because it is, to the best of my knowledge, the only inspired, inerrant thank you note that has ever existed. As Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost back to the church at Philippi, you'll notice that in this book, there is almost no criticism, only two minor criticisms, one in chapter 2 when he hints, he doesn't even say it, he just says, let's all be like-minded. It's obvious there's a little bit of a problem with some high-mindedness going on, and there's a problem between two ladies in the church. But other than that, Paul did not write this letter to correct the church at Philippi, although he does offer two small criticisms. As you go through the book of Philippians, you find the mountain peaks of the New Testament are right there in the book of Philippians. Some verses that we just love when we read them and when we quote them and we study about them. As Paul writes in chapter 1, he says to the Philippian church, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I'd really, really like to go to heaven from this prison house, but I'm going to stay around a little while longer because you guys need me. You can't ignore Philippians chapter 4. Two of the most misquoted, misapplied, and misused verses in all the New Testament are found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, when the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I've heard people say that that means you could run a marathon if you wanted to because I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. No, read it in context, Christian. Paul says, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I know how to be full and I know how to suffer want. He says, whether I've got money in my checking account or whether I'm flat broke, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He then goes down into the later part of the chapter and he makes this promise, which I've heard countless Christians claim as their own when they don't even deserve to claim it, when he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Christians that haven't been in church will say, well, I got a need. My God's going to supply it. Christians that come to church and grudgingly hold on to their checkbook every time they're in church will say, my God's going to supply all your need. No, no, Christian, that promise is made to the church at Philippi, and it's made for one reason. The church at Philippi sent the Apostle Paul, this missionary, a love offering. That's right. And notice what it says about the love offering. Paul said, when you gave the love offering, it was a sacrifice well-pleasing unto the Lord, a sweet-smelling savor. Please understand our misuse of some terms in Bible-believing churches. You'll hear Christians say this, well, I don't know why they won't let me do this and this in that church. I've given so much money to that church, I probably should own the thing. Let me give you a biblical principle here. You bring your money into the storehouse because you're commanded to bring your money into the storehouse. But if you're giving money to Sharon Baptist Church, you've missed the whole thing. We give money to the Lord through Sharon Baptist Church. That's how it works. And notice what happened when they gave money to the Lord through the Apostle Paul. They gave it to God, but it ended up in Paul's hands. Notice what Paul said. My God shall supply, my God shall replenish all of the wealth that you've given away. No, no, no. My God shall supply all your need In other words, they gave so much that it left them with a need, and then God met the need. By the way, if we understand missions at all, and I know we have a missionary in the auditorium, I'm not just preaching this because you're here, my brother, but if we understand missions at all, we give to the Lord, to the missionary. God replenishes what you gave and then takes that same money and takes care of the missionary. It's the best investment plan in all of human history. But you get to chapter 2. Perhaps the Mount Everest of the New Testament, if you will, as Paul, writing to that church at Philippi, says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." And you could almost see Paul set the quill down before he writes the next words. And then he says this, "Even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I'm here to tell you there are some mountain peak passages in the book of Philippians. But in chapter 3, we get to see something that we very seldom see from the Apostle Paul. Even when Paul is talked about himself, he's either talked about himself, criticizing himself and talking about how terrible he is as a Christian, when he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am." Or when he's describing his punishments that he suffered for the Lord, what does he say? "Are they ministers of Christ? I am more." He says this, "I speak as a fool." And then goes through and lists all the things that he's done. But in chapter 3, I believe we come closer to the actual testimony of the Apostle Paul than in any other of his writings. Look at chapter 3. Make sure we know who we're talking to. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit." Notice he carefully lays down the truth of Scripture that he's talking to Christians. He's talking to saved people in the present tense, all right? "And rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Because we've trusted Christ, we don't have our confidence in the flesh. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any of the man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But now watch verse 7. If you get verse 7 and verse 8, you can understand the passage properly. "But what things were," past tense, "what things were gained to me, those I counted at one specific time," also past tense. That's an aorist tense verb, by the way, for those of you who know anything about Greek. In other words, it took place at one specific moment. Those things that I counted gain, those things that were gain, I counted loss at one time, at one place for Christ. Now watch as verse 8 changes the grammar. "Yea, doubtless, and I count." Notice that's present tense. "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have," again past tense, "suffered the loss of all things," and present tense, "and do count them but dung," future tense, "that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's have a word of prayer before we look at a passage in chapter 3 of Philippians, and title the message tonight, Addition and Subtraction. Let's pray. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that Christians will see their need of a closer walk with you after they hear this message and we look at this passage. Father, I pray that lost people will see the importance of knowing your Son as their personal Savior, that nothing else will solve their problems other than you. Father, have your will and your way in this service tonight. Help us as we look at this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul first talks about addition and subtraction in salvation. Notice he began by saying in verse 3, we are of the circumcision. We worship God in the Spirit. He says, listen, Philippian church, everybody who's receiving this letter already knows Christ as their personal Savior. And he says, but if anybody, anywhere, had any reason to think that they could work their way to heaven or have confidence in their flesh for eternity, he said, I got them beat. Notice, please, if you go door knocking all over Hampton, Virginia, when you go on your mission trip to Hampton, Virginia, and you're knocking up and down doors up and down this area, and you talk to people, if you knock on the door and someone answers the door who is lost, and you ask them the question, you start out by saying, you know, we're from Sharon Baptist Church. We'd like to tell you about our church. We'd like to invite you out sometime. We'd sure love to have you. It would be great. And then after a few moments, you get to ask them that question, the all-important question, the question every person in this auditorium should be able to answer. You say, Mr. Jones, do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Now, if someone is saved, they will look you in the eye and they will say, absolutely, I know for sure that if I die today, I'd go to heaven. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Other people might say, no, and I don't want to know, as they slam the door in your face. But the great number of respondents, all across the United States especially, will give you one of three answers. Mr. Jones, do you know for sure that if you die today, you'd go to heaven? And Mr. Jones would probably say this, well, I think so. And you say, well, why do you think so, Mr. Jones? And Mr. Jones says, well, I've been baptized. I've taken communion. Isn't it interesting that the first thing many people will claim as a reason why they think they ought to go to heaven is religious ceremony? Notice what Paul says in this passage. Others might have confidence in the flesh. He said, I more. Notice the first thing he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Do you know that was the ceremony of ceremonies in the nation of Israel? On that eighth day after a child was born, on the eighth day the baby boy was named, on the eighth day he became part of his family, on the eighth day he was circumcised, and on the eighth day when he went through the ritual of circumcision, he became a part of the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the Mosaic covenant all at once. All the promises that God had made through the Old Testament became his as he became part of the Hebrew nation at that moment in time. And so Paul says this, you want to trust your religious ceremony? I more. You want to have confidence in some ceremony, some priest, some rabbi, some cleric, or some preacher standing over you? Go ahead. He said, I got you beat hands down. You want to have confidence in your flesh? I got more than you do. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first thing Paul shoots down is religious ceremony. Now, not everybody is going to answer that question that way. Mr. Jones, do you know for sure that if you die today, you'd go to heaven? Mr. Jones says, well, I'd like to think so. Well, why do you think so, Mr. Jones? And Mr. Jones will say this, well, you know, my uncle used to go to that church. My grandfather used to be a preacher all over the United States of America. My great-grandfather was a missionary. Oh, my wife, she goes to church. Not only do we trust religious ceremony to get us to heaven, we trust religious heredity to get us to heaven. Can I tell you something? If every single member of your family knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that has no bearing whatsoever on where you're going to spend eternity. What does Paul say? I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul says, you can trace my lineage all the way back to Benjamin. Trace it back to Jacob. I'm one of the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Benjamin was the apple of Jacob's eye. Remember that. The smallest of the tribes. The capital city of the tribe of Benjamin was the city of Jerusalem, which became the capital of the entire nation of Israel. A lot of times people think their heredity is going to get them somewhere, don't they? You may not know this. I mentioned this to Pastor James a little bit earlier. If you look at the Declaration of Independence, it's signed in an unusual way. The first person to sign, of course, was John Hancock right there in the middle. And then they began to sign, as I understand it, from, as you look at the document in front of you, from the far right-hand side, from the top down, and work their way all the way back across to the left. So as I understand it, I think the reason was so the ink would not smear. The very first person to sign the Declaration of Independence after John Hancock was my wife's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Josiah Bartlett. Do you know what that'll do? If she has a dollar or something, she can get a cup of coffee with that information. Yeah. But the simple fact is, lost people will continually claim that they're on their way to heaven because their family goes to church, or their grandparents went to church, or their uncle went to church, or their great-great-grandfather went to church, when in reality, Paul says, listen, if you want to have confidence in your flesh, you want to have confidence in your heredity, you want to say, I was born in a Christian nation, that means I'm on my way to heaven, or my family's always gone to church. He said, you want to have confidence in your flesh? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You want to talk about heritage? You want to talk about lineage? He said, I got all of you guys beat. You want to have confidence in your flesh? Paul said, you got nothing on me. Notice, please, he says, it's not religious heredity. It's not religious ceremony. And number three, it's not religious activity. You knock on the door. Mr. Jones, you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven. Well, I'd like to think so. Well, why would you think so, Mr. Jones? Well, you know, I read the good book sometimes. That typically means they read a quote on Facebook sometime. Doesn't mean that they opened up their Bible and studied it. Oh, I pray. That typically means when your car has been pulled over and there are blue lights in your rearview mirror, you pray that the police officer won't ask the wrong question. The story of the man that was pulled over one time by a sheriff's deputy got out. He walked up to the car and he said, sir, you realize you were doing 65 in a 35 mile an hour zone. And the man says, oh, was I? I didn't realize that. He said, sir, I'd like to see your driver's license. And the man said, well, sir, he said, I'd like to see your license and registration. He said, well, I can't show you my license. He said, I actually don't have one. It was suspended for drunk driving a few months ago. He said, well, I'd like to see your registration. He said, well, I really can't open up the glove compartment and get it for you. And he said, why? He said, well, because I have a sawed-off shotgun in my glove compartment. And he said, and plus, it's not my car anyway. I've stolen it from someone that I used to work for. And he looked at the police officer and said, and please, whatever you do, don't look in the trunk. And he says, what do you mean? Why shouldn't I look in the trunk? He said, well, the body of the guy I stole the car from is in the trunk. Police officer ran back to his car. He got on his radio. He called the sheriff. The sheriff showed up and walked up to the man, still sitting in his car. He said, sir, I'd like to see your license and registration. The man quickly handed him his wallet and pulled his license out and reached in the glove compartment and handed him the registration. He said, sir, this looks like it's your car. This is your driver's license. He said, can I look in the trunk? He said, well, sure. He got out of the car, opened the trunk. There's nothing there. And the sheriff said, I don't understand. He said, my deputy back there told me that there was a dead body in your trunk, a sawed-off shotgun in the glove compartment, that you'd stolen the car and that you didn't have a license. And the man looked at him and said, yeah, he's probably the same guy that told you I was speeding too, wasn't he? But usually when a lost person prays, when they talk about how they pray, they're praying that the police officer doesn't ask the wrong question when they pull up to the car. They talk about going to church. In Sissonville, West Virginia, where we lived for a number of years, if you go knocking on doors, and I have personally knocked on doors all over Sissonville, West Virginia, I have talked to at least 500 people, and I'm not exaggerating at all. Knock on the door, do you go to church anywhere? Yes, they'll say. I go to Aldersgate Methodist Church, right there in Sissonville, right off of Route 21. The trouble is, Aldersgate Methodist Church runs about 30 on Sunday morning. I've talked to 500 people that say they go there regularly. Somebody's lying. I was in Dover, Delaware, and I was out visiting with Pastor Terry Moore, the pastor there in Dover, and we were going up off just off of Kessel Ring Drive, and we knocked on a door, and this lady came to the door. It was my turn to speak, and I said, hi, I'm Richard Harper. I'm here preaching at the Jubilee here for Capital Baptist Church, and we'd like to invite you out to go to church with us one night this week if you have a church home. And I said, do you go to church anywhere? And she said, I'm standing there with Pastor Terry Moore, the pastor of Capital Baptist Church, who'd been there 6 years at the time. She said, yes, as a matter of fact, I do have a church. I said, well, where do you go? She said, I go to Capital Baptist Church. I said, really? Now, the type of person I am, I wanted to go so much farther than I did. I said, would you say that you're a faithful attender of Calvary Baptist Church? A Capital Baptist Church? She looked at me and she said, well, I don't go as often as some, but I go more often than most. I'm standing there with the pastor of the church that has been there for 6 years, and she had no idea who he was. No, understand this. When the lost person looks at you and says they read their Bible and they pray and they go to church, what they mean is they've gone to a cantata, they've read a verse on Facebook, and they prayed one time when they thought someone was ill. Understand carefully, people are always talking about their religious activity as if it's going to earn them a place in heaven. Yeah. Listen, it doesn't matter how many church services services you attend. Doesn't matter how much money you put in a plate. Doesn't matter how many books or chapters of this book that you read. Doesn't matter how many hours you've spent on your knees praying some prayer that you've memorized. If you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior, it will not get you to heaven. Paul said we're supposed to have no confidence in the flesh. He said don't have confidence in your religious heredity. Don't have confidence in your religious ceremony. And don't have confidence in your religious activity. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Oh no, Brother Harper, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. No, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. I'm here to tell you, all the religious ceremony, all the religious heredity, and all the religious activity will not take you to heaven. What does Paul say? I had confidence in my flesh until one day. Those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul's describing here that moment on the Damascus Road when he fell down on his face and he said, what would thou have me to do, Lord? He's talking about that moment when he stopped trying to work his way to heaven and just trusted Jesus Christ to take him there. I'm here to tell you something. You can't work yourself to a place you've never been before.
That's right.
A place you don't even have directions to. Why not let the Lord take you there instead of you trying to work your way there? Because you can't work your way there no matter what your religious heredity, no matter what your religious ceremony, no matter what your religious activity is. He said, you want to have confidence in your flesh? I got more than you. But you know what? All those things that I had confidence in, all those things that I had added on top of the Apostle Paul, notice what he says concerning zeal persecuting the church. And end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and concerning touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, if Paul was your next door neighbor, you'd say, he's a good man. If Paul was your next door neighbor, you would say, he's a religious fella. If Paul was your next door neighbor, you would say, well, if anybody's going to heaven, he is. And Paul said all those things that made it look like I was going to earn my way to heaven, I had to count them loss for Christ. I traded it all in. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in that instant, Paul stopped adding what he thought would earn his way to heaven. And he subtracted it all and just added the grace of God. We see addition and subtraction in salvation. We see addition and subtraction in sanctification. Now, at the end of verse 7, we stop. Paul stops talking about salvation. He talks about the one moment that he gave everything else up and counted it all loss for Christ. Now, verse 8, he talks about something that is progressive, this sanctification, growing closer to the Lord, getting more like the Lord. And notice the words and terms he uses. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul said, all those things that I had confidence in to earn me to heaven, I already counted them loss when I trusted Christ as my Savior. But now that I know I'm saved, my job is to count all things but loss. Why? Because it'll get you a bigger mansion in heaven, Paul? Nope, that's not what he says. Why, Paul? So people will acknowledge you as a great Christian? No, that's not what he says. He says, I've given up all those other things just for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Just so I can know him better. Just so I can be closer to him. I count everything but loss. Paul evaluated his life like this. If it stopped him from knowing more about Christ, then it was wrong. It was either a sin or a weight that beset him. Paul said, everything comes in second to knowing Christ better than what I already know him. Now, notice it wasn't easy for Paul. Notice what he says, please. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered. The word means endured the loss of all things. You know what that means, Christian? There were some things that Paul didn't really want to give up. You know, as we preachers preach, and we're guilty of this, I don't use any illustrations that I make up, but sometimes the illustrations that we choose to use are the most dramatic of all the illustrations. For instance, I could tell you the time I was in Lexington, North Carolina, and there was a man there that had been a drunkard in his entire life, and I would tell you the whole story, but won't take time to do that. And on that Sunday morning, he trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Do you know that's almost 23 years ago now? And since that day that he trusted Christ, he's never had another drink of alcohol in his life. And you know what happens, though? People sitting in the pew that got saved, and it took them 5 or 6 years to get victory over alcohol, they start to think, I must not have gotten saved the same way he did. We tell illustrations about people who get saved and immediately give up this sin or give up that sin. And Christians sitting in the pew sit there and think, you know what? I still struggle with it to this day. I still want it now. I still have to fight it every single day of my life. I don't understand what the difference is. There is no difference, Christian. Sometimes it's easy for someone to give something up. Other times we struggle with it. And Paul said, there are some things I just gave up. There's some things I suffered the loss of. For instance, let me use this illustration. You are in a bowling league. Now, as far as I know, there is absolutely nothing scriptural against bowling. Now, if you're in a bowling league, I'm not picking on you. I'm using an illustration here. Don't get all worried and don't look around and all right, because there's nothing wrong with bowling as far as I know. Now, sometimes we understand this. Sometimes there can be some things wrong with the place where you are bowling. If the music's wrong, the drinking is all around you or something like that. But I know some Christians that they go to a place where they don't even allow drinks and they still go bowling. So you go bowling on Wednesday night and you're on a league and pastor is kind of bugging you. Because pastors do that. Pastor's kind of bugging you. He says, won't you come to Wednesday night service? Well, I can't. I'm on a bowling league. And you really, really enjoy bowling. And you struggle with that. Every time you go to your league and you have a bad day, you bowl pitifully, right? You start to think, well, I guess I probably should have gone to church. And then the next Wednesday, you bowl at 247 and you think, I'm glad I wasn't in church tonight. Because you really enjoy it. You really like it. You really have a good time doing it. It's something that's hard for you to give up. But then one Wednesday, the captain of your league decides that he doesn't feel well and two or three other members of your league can't bowl anyway. And so they call and they have canceled or the other team is canceled. And so you have a Wednesday night open and you say to yourself, you know what? If I go to church this Wednesday night, maybe Pastor Carol will stop bugging me about going to church on Wednesday night. So you come to church on Wednesday night. You hear the word of God preached. You learn more about the Savior. And you walk away with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. The next Wednesday, you're really conflicted now. But you go back to bowling because you enjoy it. Again, a few weeks later, again it happens. Your league is canceled. You come to church. You know what happens? After a while, you'll say, you know what? I need to bowl on Thursday nights. It wasn't easy for you to give up, right? You suffered the loss of it. But when you suffered the loss of it, what did you replace it with? A more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now watch this. Some of you, that struggle was years ago. Some of you, you struggled when you first got saved about coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and now you've been saved for 10 or 15 years, and you're here every Wednesday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night and set their clock by you if they needed to because you're faithful now. But there was a time when you suffered the loss of some things. Now watch what happens to Paul. He says, I count all things but loss. And everything that I count but loss, I replace with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Some of the things that I counted but loss, I had to endure those losses. I didn't like them. I didn't want to give those things up. But now look what happens as Paul talks in past tense again, in present tense again. For whom I have suffered, past tense, the loss of all things. And right now, I do count them but dung. Notice what's happened here? Now watch it carefully, Christian. This will help us all. Paul said there were some things I didn't want to give up. And when I gave them up, even though I endured the loss of it, even though I suffered the loss of it, I replaced it with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And now when I look back, I count it dung. Now we won't go into the definition of dung tonight in mixed company. But suffice to say, it's a waste. And Paul says, now that I look back on it, I can't believe how much time I wasted bowling on Wednesday night when I could have been getting a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, on Wednesday night. I don't know how much time I spent wasting it watching what Hollywood has to offer when I could be reading what God has to offer. I can't believe I wasted so much time taking care of my flesh when I could have been learning more about the Lord. Understand what Paul is saying here. He's not saying the Christian life is easy, but he is saying that when you take something out of your Christian life and you replace it with more time alone with the Lord and a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, eventually you're going to look back on what you gave up and say, oh, wow, what a waste of time that was. And by the way, wherever you are in your Christian life, no matter how long you've been saved, no matter how long you've been serving the Lord, there are things that you have, quote unquote, given up. Don't you? I almost hate using that phrase. Yes, Paul talks about counting some things but loss. But when we say, well, I gave that up for the Lord, we don't say, I gave that up for the Lord and he replaced it with something so much better. But every time we give up something for the Lord, he replaces it with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul talks about addition and subtraction and sanctification. There are some things that I had to count loss. There are some things not only that I had to count loss, but I had to suffer the loss of them. But when I did, I replaced it with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And now those things that I thought I couldn't live without, now I realize how much of a waste of time they really were. Notice number one, there's the addition and subtraction in salvation. There's the addition and subtraction in sanctification. And number three, there's the addition and subtraction in surrender. Verse 10, perhaps at this moment in time, more than any other in his epistle writing, the Apostle Paul opens up his chest and lets us see the beating heart of the apostle. Notice what he says. I did all of that I may know him. Now, before we read another word, before we say another phrase in this message, let me remind you of this. Paul knew him better than we do. Paul walked more with him, walked more closely to him, talked more to him, listened more to him, accomplished more for him than perhaps all of us in this auditorium put together. This is a man that they said, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. This is a man that affected the entire European continent for Jesus Christ. This is, if you'll allow me to use this phrase, this is a giant here. And what does this giant of the Christian life say? What does this great Christian, what does this monumental apostle say? I want to know him more. You and I get so comfortable with our level of knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, that we don't desire to know him anymore. We look around and we say, well, I know him more than they do, so I must be doing pretty good. I sure know him more than those people over there and that family over there. I sure know him more than they do. Boy, I could teach some classes at this place on knowing the Lord. What does Paul say? Who could shame us all with his dedication, with his sacrifice? What does Paul say from the prison house? What does Paul say as he's suffering for Jesus Christ, suffering for preaching the gospel? All I want to do is know him. Doesn't sound like he's complacent. Doesn't sound like he's satisfied. Doesn't sound like he's pleased with himself, that I may know him. The first one is easy. In the power of his resurrection. There is not a Christian alive that wouldn't sign up for that one. Not a Christian alive that doesn't say, whoo, the power of his resurrection. But uh-oh. Notice what he says next, and the fellowship of his sufferings. He talked about how Paul was beaten 5 times with 40 stripes save one. Paul received of the Jews his beating. Of the Jews received I 40 stripes. 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Jesus wasn't beaten by Jews. Jesus was beaten by Romans. The Romans had no limitation on the number of stripes they could put on a prisoner's back. We do know this, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, and his visage was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of man. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Paul said, listen, if it meant that I could know him just a little bit more, I would be beaten like he was beaten. Listen, Christian, it takes a hangnail to keep us out of church. It takes a sniffle to keep us out of church. You know what Paul says? Lord, if I could know you a little bit more, let them beat me. Let them beat me like they beat you, Lord. I wonder, Christian, do we want to know him that much? What are we willing to sacrifice to know him? What are we willing to go through to know him? I was asked, I had the privilege twice to go to Beijing, China and preach a revival in 2000 and 14 in 2012. Somebody asked me, what do you preach on in China? I said, I've struggled with that every time I go over there. When you get into an auditorium and you walk inside with the pastor and there's no one there 5 minutes before the service, and then all of a sudden, for the next 15 minutes before the service, for the next 15 minutes, you keep hearing a bell ring. And every time the bell rings, they go to the door. They look through a peephole and they see who's standing there. And they open up the door if it's one of their church members and let them in. You can't just let anybody from the street walk in. You don't know if it's a government agent or not. You're preaching to people who are risking their freedom just to come to church on Sunday. Do you preach on dedication? Do you preach on surrender to people who are willing to risk freedom just to listen to preaching? People that close down their businesses for the week because I preached in the morning and in the evening. They close their businesses down for a week just so they could be at both services. What do you preach on to those people? People you don't have to beg to come to church. People don't have to offer prizes to come to church. People don't have to have competitions to get them to come to church. They just come to church because they want to know Him. We enjoy all the freedoms of the great United States of America, and we have to beg Christians to come to the house of the Lord because I just don't feel like it today. Paul said, listen, it doesn't matter what I feel like. The only thing I want in my entire life is to know Him, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. But then, notice what he says. Look down at your Bible, please, with me, if you will. Being made conformable unto death. It doesn't say that. That's not what your Bible says. There can be no question that this great apostle was willing to die for Christ. There can be no question that he was willing to sacrifice himself for the cause of the gospel. But that's not what he says. He does not say, I want to be made conformable unto death. I personally believe he was already there. He said, I want to be made conformable unto his death. Now follow me. As the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle, it's not like we would preach on it. If we preached on it, we would preach on chapter 2 for 3 or 4 weeks, and we'd start on chapter 3 for a week or two, and then we'd get to verse 10. It might be a month and a half between the time we preached on the middle of chapter 2 and got to the middle of chapter 3. But just a few moments ago, Paul is writing here. Just a few moments ago, a half hour ago, an hour ago, Paul wrote those words that we quoted at the beginning, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now Paul, just a little while later, says, I want to be made conformable unto his death. How about us, Christian? Conformable unto his death? I think one of the tragedies of growing up in a free society, growing up in a nation that still at least pretends to celebrate the freedom of religion, one of those things is we practice our Christian lives without any kind of punishment or persecution. You see a Christian coming back from going soul winning on your mission trip to Hampton, Virginia, and they've got their head down and they said, somebody slammed the door in my face. Why don't you go to Israel? Why don't you go to Israel and see the stadiums where they fed Christians to lions? Then you'll know what persecution really is. The fact is, we make it sound like our life is so terrible because someone rejected when we tried to witness to them. And Paul said, it doesn't bother me. I've been stoned for that. I've been beaten for that. That's nothing. I want the fellowship of his sufferings. Maybe I could know him a little bit more if I was beaten like he was beaten. I want to be conformable unto his death. Maybe I could know him just a little bit more if I faced a cross. Heard a preacher say one time, as he was, someone had told him that salvation was difficult, which I always think is funny. He said, salvation is easy because Jesus carried his cross. Sanctification is hard because that's when you have to carry yours. He said, listen, I want to know him. Can you hear the desire? Can you hear the testimony of Paul? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death? Let me ask you a question. What if that weren't just Paul's testimony? What if it was mine? What if it was yours? What if we could say nothing? Nothing means as much to me as being closer to him than I already am. Nothing means more to me. Not my life, not my health. Nothing is more important to me. And knowing him better. You run a danger anytime you read this passage of scripture, I do anyway, because the fear is that we place Paul on a pedestal. Can you imagine the Philippian church as this epistle is delivered to them? Can you imagine as they gather around for Epaphroditus to read it to everyone? Please understand, in this church right here, if we asked who led you to Christ, we would get dozens of different answers, wouldn't we? You know, the truth of the matter is, the Philippian church, if you ask them who led them to Christ, almost every one of them would say, I remember when I was a jailer, Paul was singing. I remember I took him to his house, to my house, and we washed the wounds on his back that I had put there as he witnessed to my whole family. They would say, I remember when Paul sat down with me, told me about Christ. Someone else would say, I remember when Paul was preaching, and I couldn't take it anymore. The conviction was so strong, I just had to get saved. Understand this, every person in this church in one way or another heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. They didn't read it in the paper. They didn't see it on television. There weren't books about this rabbi from Israel. They heard it firsthand from Paul. Don't you think the tendency as they gathered around to hear that letter would have been to say, wow, I wish I could be like Paul. What a Christian Paul is. It's almost as if he knew we would think that, isn't it? If by any means, verse 10, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, count not myself to have apprehended. You know what he says? You know what he's saying here, Christian? Don't put me on a pedestal. I'm just Paul. I'm just a servant that wants to know my master better than I already know him. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. Now watch what he says here, because this verse, these two verses are much easier to understand when you read them in context. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which were behind. What's he talking about, Christian? We just read the passage. Do you know what he says he's forgetting? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, forgetting those things which are behind. You know what else he's forgetting? Those things that he counted loss for Christ. Those things that he suffered the loss of. Those things that he looks back on and says, you know what? It was a waste of time. It was just dung. I can't believe I let it get between me and my Lord. He said, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. And I'm reaching forth to those things which are before. Please don't let someone misinterpret this passage of scripture for you and tell you that Paul is reaching forth for heaven. He hasn't mentioned heaven in this passage at all. You know what he has mentioned? That I may know him. He said, listen, everything else comes in second. Everything else is so far forgotten that it's behind me. Christian, we're constantly saying, well, do I want to do this or do I want to do this? Because we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 15 goals in front of us. Paul said, everything else is back there. I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize. The prize. You know what his prize is? Just knowing him more. And what our problem is? We don't consider that a big enough prize. We don't consider that a big enough prize. Well, the end result is I'll be closer to the Lord. That's not what Paul says. Reaching forth to those things you're before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Christian, addition and subtraction and surrender. Paul said, I'm going to subtract everything else. Anything that I've left out, anything that might rear its ugly head, I'm going to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The fact is, Christian, what if this chapter weren't just a history lesson? Wasn't just a theological class on Philippians chapter 2. Wasn't just a Thursday night message at Sharon Baptist Church. Wasn't just something we can read about the Apostle Paul and go, wow. What if this passage were my testimony and yours? What if it could be said of us, all they wanted to do was know the Lord better? There's addition and subtraction in every step of the Christian life. Lost person tonight, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I'm here to tell you the bad news. Your good deeds, your religious ceremony, and no matter how many family members you have that are on their way to heaven, it won't make any difference with where you'll spend eternity. But you can count all those things but loss and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this very night, and then stand with the Apostle Paul and say, I have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in the Spirit. Everything changes in verse 7 in this passage of Scripture. And everything can change for you tonight if you'll just trust Him. But Christian, where are you? Are you in the steps of sanctification? Listen, Christian, Paul does not condemn us because we have to suffer the loss of some things. And anybody who sells you the bill of goods that getting right with God and drawing closer to Him is always easy, they are lying to you through their teeth. There's no proof of it in the Scriptures. Sometimes it's a struggle to draw closer to Him. But when you have the same level of determination as the Apostle Paul has, when you're willing to count it all but dung, when you're willing to count it all but loss and reach for just knowing Him better. Those of you who've gone farther down the path of sanctification, isn't it time? Verse 10 could be your testimony. Could you say that tonight? Oh, please don't raise your hand. I'm sorry, I don't want to be cruel, but don't embarrass yourself by saying that you can say verse 10. But shouldn't we want to? Shouldn't that be our goal? Shouldn't knowing Him be more important than anything else in the Christian life? Addition and subtraction. What do you need to add tonight, Christian? And what do you need to subtract? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around. Every head bowed, please, and every eye closed. No one looking but me, not even Pastor. The pianist is going to come to the piano. She'll find whatever song has been picked out and open her book to that. Then she'll bow her head and close her eyes as well. With no one looking, it's not a time to worry about what anybody else thinks. Not a time to be worried about other people's opinions. Just a time to be honest. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to come back and get you. I'm not going to make you sign anything, do anything, go anywhere, or join anything. All I ask is for the next couple of minutes that you just be honest. And if you have to think about the answer, you're probably not going to give me an honest answer. If I asked you your name, you wouldn't have to think about it. If you had to think about it, I'd know you were giving me an alias, wouldn't I? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, how many could say, Brother Harper, I know. I don't hope so. I know so. I know that I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I know as well as I know my own name. Jesus is my Savior and heaven is my home. There's not a doubt about it. Would you slip your hand up, please, if you can say it like that? Thank you. May I put your hands down. Now, you're here tonight and you couldn't raise your hand. Wouldn't you like to know that? I'm not going to ask this question of you because I already know the answer. But if I were to ask you the question, if you had to choose tonight between heaven and hell, which would you choose? I know what your answer is. I know what every person would say if asked that question. If you had the choice between heaven and hell, which would you choose? No thinking person would ever say anything but heaven. Even if you don't believe the two places exist, you would still answer heaven. So I know two things about you. Number one, you could not raise your hand. You don't know for sure if you died today you'd go to heaven. By the way, no one in this room but me knows who raised their hand and didn't raise their hand. I know a second thing about you. If you had to choose tonight, you'd choose heaven over hell. So here's my question to you, and I want you to listen how it's worded. If it were possible for you to leave this building tonight and know for sure that you were on your way to heaven without being embarrassed, without joining a church, without joining a denomination, without signing any kind of creed, without giving a speech, singing a special, giving a testimony, if it were possible for you to leave here and know you're on your way to heaven without being embarrassed, wouldn't you like to know that? If your answer is yes, and by the way, you already know it was in the bottom of your heart. If your answer is yes, no one will see this but me. Would you slip your hand up right now? I'm not sure. I couldn't raise my hand a moment ago, but I would like to know that if I could do it without being embarrassed. Would you slip your hand up right now? Right with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Christian, let me ask you, how many say, Brother Harper, tonight, the Lord convicted me either about my sanctification or my surrender, and I want to know Him more. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold it high. Thank you. May put your hands down. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to invite you to step out of your seat, invite you to come down to the old-fashioned altar, invite you to do business with the Lord. I ask you this, and we mentioned that Paul should not be on a pedestal, but I ask you this. Do you think if Paul raised his hand in an invitation, he'd stay in his seat? Or do you think maybe he'd lead the way to the altar? We'll have a word of prayer, then we'll stand. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you again for our time together. Bless this invitation in Jesus' name. With our heads still bowed and